John, and if you would turn to John chapter 11, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the rack in the pew in front of you. And I will be reading from the English Standard Version. John chapter 11, and we've been working our way through this chapter, and today we are going to be finishing off the chapter looking at verses 45 to 57. So please follow along with me as I read those verses. And then let's seek the Lord and ask Him to help us understand what He's saying to us. John 11:45 to the end of the chapter. Now, just again to set the context, rather than rereading the whole chapter, Jesus' friend Lazarus was sick, and his two sisters sent to Jesus asking Him to come and heal their brother, and Jesus deliberately delayed. And John tells us that Jesus deliberately delayed because He loved them. And so because He loved them, He let Lazarus die. And that's very hard for us to understand. But in fact, He was revealing His glory to them in a much greater way by raising Lazarus from the dead. And that's what He did. And that's what we read about and have studied the last two Sundays. And that leads us up to our text. In verse 44, He calls Lazarus out and says to the people around, "Unbind him and let him go." He was brought back to life. And then we see the reactions, beginning at verse 45. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what He did, believed in Him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples." Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask Him to help us understand it. Father, we thank You that You've given us the written word that we might know You and Your Son. And this morning as we ponder and think about these verses in John's Gospel, we pray that Your Spirit would speak to us, that we might understand better who You are and how we should respond to You as we walk by faith in this world. And so glorify Your Son and bless us, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One of the challenges every parent faces when a second child is born into the family is just that fact that a second child is born into the family. We're contemplating that soon. My daughter and son-in-law are. So we're going to be sort of close observers of this event. But when you think about it, up to this point in time, in every family that has one child, the firstborn has pretty well been the center of attention in the family. Not only are mom and dad completely at his or her beck and call, but grandma and grandpa and aunties and uncles and cousins and friends, all who come into his life, seem to do nothing but affirm how important this little person is. He is the king of his realm and quickly grows to expect such undivided attention. But when number two comes along, watch out. Now there's competition. Now the attention must be shared. Now everything that seemed to make baby's life so good is at risk. And wise parents do their best to prepare their firstborn for the day when his new sibling comes home from the hospital. And they do their best to remember to show and shower plenty of attention on him afterwards so that he doesn't begin to resent his new brother or sister. But it is a battle. Parents need to be wise. And of course, in that kind of situation, the reality of fallen human nature becomes really apparent. But of course, this issue of attention and resentment and things like that, this is only a problem of childhood, right? Right. How do you feel when the promotion you were hoping for is given to someone else at work? Or your neighbor has just bought a new dining room suite, the very one you told her you were saving up to buy? And I'm sure we could expand the list greatly. We are all susceptible to jealousy and resentment when we feel our plans and our agendas and our little kingdoms are threatened by the accomplishments and the actions of other people. Or to change the picture just a little bit with really still the same theme, how do we feel when success in something that matters a lot to us just doesn't seem to come? Or worse, failure looms on the horizon. Our boss has given us an important assignment at work, but things aren't going so well. And before long, criticism starts to come. And then we begin to get discouraged. And eventually, quitting becomes an increasingly attractive option. Ever been in that situation? And then what about that most important area of life for us as believers? And this is one that pastors wrestle with. In our relationship with the Lord and our service in His work, it's easy to get discouraged there, isn't it? The Sunday school class just seems so inattentive. The Bible study group that you pour yourself into and it seems to be shrinking. Sunday mornings and the numbers don't go up. They seem to be getting smaller. And of course, then there's the danger of jealousy toward others, and that's never far away. Someone else seems to get recognized for their faithful service and we don't. The church down the street seems to be growing and successful and we don't seem to be following their route, their path. Again, we could expand that list as Christians in terms of the ways we serve the Lord and the areas where we're challenged not to feel jealousy or resentment or envy. Well, the end of John 11 here brings us to a transition point. It brings us to the transition from Jesus' public ministry to a time when he spends his focus on preparing his disciples for his death. But he's just raised Lazarus from the dead. He's just done this amazing work. His enemies have heard of this last and greatest of his signs, pointing to the truth of his identity as God's son. We might have expected positive things as a result of him raising Lazarus from the dead. But what do we see? Instead, that those people who ought to have rejoiced, their hatred for him only increases when he raises this man from the dead. Imagine what it was like for his disciples. No doubt they faced discouragement and fear and perhaps jealousy and resentment as their hopes for a place of importance in God's kingdom seems to be threatened by these latest developments. I think that's part of what motivated Judas. Remember that Mary anointed Jesus with the ointment. And Judas and the other disciples, we need to be fair to Judas, the other disciples said this as well, but Judas seemed to be the ringleader. Why wasn't this sold and given to the poor? Sounds very, very devoted to the Lord, very humble and pious. We're told by one of the Gospels that he didn't care about the poor. He was the one in charge of the money box, and he liked to dip his hand into it, and so he wanted that money put in there. But at that point, when Jesus rebukes him, Judas begins plotting how to betray Jesus. And it's almost like he realized, man, I've put in 2-3 years following him, and it doesn't look like it's going to bear much fruit. I don't think I'm going to get any financial reward out of this. I'm not sure I'm going to get any place of honor and prestige and privilege. I better cut my losses and maximize my gains. Well, I can betray him and at least get some money from that. I just wonder if that wasn't part of Judas's thinking. And I just wonder if that isn't a danger for us as we serve the Lord and things don't go well and maybe we see other people being recognized or blessed in ways that we aren't. So I think the disciples, as this time comes, Jesus raises Lazarus, things should be looking up, and instead they start looking worse. And I wonder if they weren't a bit discouraged and maybe wondering if they'd made the right choice. And maybe they were afraid. Who knows? Doesn't sound all that different from us, does it? Well, I would ask you this morning to consider with me the words of the Apostle John recorded in these last few verses, 45 to 57, as we summarize what they would teach us, as we see the reactions to Jesus' ministry of healing Lazarus, and the disciples and everybody else seeing the fallout. They would teach us that we can overcome discouragement and resentment in the work of God by trusting him to use us, and trusting him to use even the hostility of his own enemies to accomplish his redemptive purposes in Christ. Can we trust God? Can we trust him to accomplish his purposes? Can we trust him to use even us? Can we trust him to overrule in the circumstances of life when it doesn't seem that things are going well? Well, let's explore that this morning. It's an outline in your bulletin, if that's of any help to you, if you want to take notes. First point that I want to draw from our text is found in verses 51 and 52, and it is simply this, and it's one that we all know, God's primary purpose, his primary purpose is to call out a people for himself through the death of his son. Now, this is interesting because we've got the high priest prophesying and not knowing it. And then John adds a comment in verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So John's comment about what the high priest said gives God's perspective on what really is happening. And it really reveals God's purpose. God's primary purpose is to call out a people for himself and to do that through the death of his own son. In Acts 10, we read that the apostle Peter, as he's speaking to the household of the Roman centurion Cornelius, declared, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And of course, this was one of those examples. In fact, it was more than a healing. He raises Lazarus from the dead. But when Peter declared that to Cornelius, that Jesus went about doing good and healing, that's not all he said. He didn't stop with that truth, but he went on to declare that Jesus' death and resurrection were the basis upon which God did these things, and especially upon which God promised that everyone who believes in him should receive forgiveness of sins through his name. So yes, Jesus did do many good works, but that was not his primary purpose on earth. And the testimony of the New Testament is consistent. The primary purpose of Jesus Christ was not merely to go around doing good, but to die. And it was to die in the place of sinners and to rise from the dead in order to save his people from their sins. We need to keep that in mind as we think about the Lord Jesus and as we think about the work of the church in the world. We need to keep God's priorities as our priorities. In our text, the Apostle John records that God's primary purpose in the coming of his son in the world, into the world, is so important that God caused even an unbelieving, rebellious high priest to be the channel of the same message that all the apostles would one day proclaim. A little bit of background. Lazarus, as I mentioned, got sick and died. Jesus raises him from the dead, and that resurrection led to many people believing in Christ. But that, in turn, led to a panic attack on the part of Israel's leaders, which is the council, the Sanhedrin, which was made up of the priests and the Pharisees. As we read in verses 47 and 48, the priests and the Pharisees gathered the council together, and they said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So, Jesus does this mighty work. It's really the culmination of his public ministry. And the leaders of Israel, instead of rejoicing, they panic. They panic. Caiaphas, the high priest, seeks to calm their panic. And he speaks disdainfully to the members of the council. "You know nothing at all." That's really an idiom in that day, which means you don't know what you're talking about. And then he proposes that the death of a man that they all now freely admit as having done many miraculous signs is more important, and that's what will happen to solve their problem. Irony here. Throughout his ministry, these people kept asking Jesus for a sign, asking him to show them a sign from heaven that they might know he was the Messiah. Now they admit he has shown them many signs, but they hate him so much that in spite of the evidence of God's blessing on his life and his ministry, revealing his true identity, they have sunk to such a low level that although they see the signs they asked for, they refuse to believe in him. They would rather kill him. I mean, it just boggles your mind. He raises a man from the dead. We're told elsewhere, not only did they plot to kill Jesus, they plotted to kill Lazarus. "You raise him from the dead, we'll kill him again." Like, stop and think about this. How could he raise him from the dead if God is not with him? You claim to be people serving God, and yet you're opposed to one upon whom God's blessing rests. How blind can you get? And of course, this is the blindness that comes from spiritual prejudice, spiritual bigotry. We don't want him to rule over us. We don't want him to be the Messiah. We have our own agenda. Their great fear was that the success of Jesus would lead to a mass movement to his cause, and that the messianic expectations of the people would lead to an uprising, and that might bring down the wrath of the Romans on the nation, and that would destroy everything they hold dear. John tells us in verses 51 and 52 that Caiaphas's words meant more than he had intended. That indeed God had caused him to declare a great truth, choosing him of all people to declare God's great purpose, because he was the high priest that fateful year when the Son of God accomplished the purposes of the ages. And so the high priest, the unbelieving high priest, is caused by God to declare prophetically the truth that Jesus would die for the people of God. As Malachi writes back in the Old Testament, the lips of a priest should guard knowledge. God, in a moment of irony, causes this unbelieving priest to not only guard knowledge, but to proclaim it. And so what was the primary purpose of God in the coming of Jesus Christ? Well, John tells us in these two verses that Jesus would die for the nation through the lips of Caiaphas, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. The salvation of lost sinners, of people who have fallen short of the holy standard of God, their salvation, their rescue, their forgiveness, their restoration into a right standing with God, through the death of Jesus Christ, through his perfect life, that is the purpose of God. The redeeming and the calling out and the purifying of a people for himself, a people who would be his own special possession, a people who would be zealous for good works, a people who would be as the apple of his eye, as he says, his treasured possession, a people he would delight in. We need to praise God that that was and is his primary purpose in Christ. And that if you're here today as a believer in Jesus, it is because he has called you to himself and made you a part of his people through the death of his Son. So that you and I, who have Jesus as our only hope, need not fear death. We need not fear judgment. We can go to God and know that he is our Father. We can come to him confessing our sins, knowing that he is righteous, he is faithful, he is able to and willing to forgive our sins. So for the Christian, in the biblical sense of that term, the Christian, the one who's come to God with empty hands and said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner, there's always hope. There's always the assurance of forgiveness. There's always a fresh start. There's no blessing on earth that compares to that. That is his first priority, to call out a people to come and share that blessing with him, to be part of his people. And if you know Jesus as your Savior today, it is because that is his purpose that you are here. We have to be careful, first of all, to be sure that that describes us this morning. That we don't think that just going to church or doing religious things is what gets us into God's good books. It's so easy to just, by nature, man is a religious animal. It's been said many times. And it's just so easy to do religious things. The Pharisees were religious. Jesus Christ hates religion. But he loves people. And he desires people to be in relationship with him. And that is his primary purpose. So we must be sure that we are among those whom he has reconciled to himself. We also must guard against ever losing sight of the primacy of this purpose. Jesus' primary mission in this world was not merely to do good, and he did do good. It was not merely to heal, it was not merely to raise the dead. And the church has often, through history, made the mistake of substituting good things like that for the highest and the best and the most important purpose. We have been redeemed to do good works, as our Savior did good works. But those good works are to reflect the reality of the goodness and love of God. But the most loving work we can ever do is to introduce people to the Savior, that they might know this eternal relationship with him, this eternal salvation. Whether it's from a pulpit or in a small group Bible study, whether it's a Christianity Explored outreach, whether it's teaching junior church, whether it's our individual conversations with people we meet, our greatest privilege and our highest calling after knowing and enjoying God is inviting others to know and enjoy him through Christ by proclaiming the gospel, by helping people come to know him and helping them grow in that relationship. So we must never lose sight of that reality, that God's primary purpose in this world is to call out a people for himself through the death of his Son. We are coming to the end of the public ministry of Jesus. That was his purpose. That continues to be his purpose. We also see something that is important that we understand, and that's our second point this morning, that God's purposes will be opposed by sinful men. Verses 45 to 50, we read, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. they are in opposition to Jesus. He's just raised a man from the dead. He's just demonstrated that he's the Messiah that they said they were waiting for. And yet, all of his good works and all of his teaching does nothing to them but provoke their opposition and hatred. Verse 53, from that day on they made plans to put him to death. Verses 55 through 57, they gave orders that if anybody knew where he was, they should let them know so that they could arrest him. We might have expected that after Lazarus was raised from the dead, even his enemies would be willing to at least consider his claims. You and I get to know people, and if they find out we're believers in Jesus, we know, well, they may not be so happy about that because maybe they've got bad experiences in the past. Christians don't always have good reputation, religion. But you know, as they get to know us and as we sincerely serve them and love them, tell them about the good news, we would think they'd be happy to hear that. It's not always the case, is it? It's not always the case. And while some of Mary's friends did seem to believe in Jesus after this great sign, there were others who quickly went to inform the Pharisees, that religious group that was so opposed to Jesus. And it's doubtful that they were trying to win them over to Jesus' cause. It's possible, but it's not probable. It's amazing to me that he could go around doing such good things. There's no person has ever lived like Jesus. And yet, he inspired such opposition and even hatred. We think about the fact that he came into Jerusalem riding on the foal of a donkey, and the crowds were just lauding him and praising him. And yet, a few days later, the same people were crying out, "Crucify him!" Talk about fickle. That's human nature. What we often lose sight of as we grapple with the mystery that people hate Jesus Christ is that although he did so much good to people while he was on earth, his primary purpose was calling sinners to repent. And that purpose offends people. And it still offends people. Is there anybody here that likes to be reminded of their failures? Any of us like to be told that we're wrong? Any of us here who like to be told we don't measure up? That we fall short of God's standard? That God will hold us to account? That there's a day of judgment coming? By nature, we don't like that, do we? Or is it just me? I suspect you're not all that different from me. We are pretty good at defending ourselves. I really like the way Paul Tripp puts it. He was the speaker at the National Fellowship Conference last November, and I've read a number of his books, but he talks about the fact that when somebody points out something in our lives, our words, our practice that isn't what it ought to be, we are all really good at activating our inner lawyer. Isn't that a great expression? We activate our inner lawyer. We immediately begin defending ourselves and pleading our cause and justifying ourselves and giving all the arguments why we weren't wrong, we were right, and in fact, you're wrong for even pointing out that you think I'm wrong. Do you know anything about that experience? I see a few smiles. That's why marriage is not always so easy. It's why church is not always so easy. We are a group of people who are a work in progress. And that inner lawyer is still pretty busy. And so Jesus, by virtue of the fact that he lived a holy life and that he was not a respecter of persons, he spoke the truth to all people. He provoked opposition. I've often wondered what it was like to have been one of his brothers. Firstborn in the family is Jesus. Let's say you're the next one. Mary and Joseph seem to like Jesus better than me. They're always telling me I'm doing something wrong. They're always punishing me. He never gets punished. I don't get it. How do we feel when somebody is just good? We should love that, shouldn't we? But the problem is that it makes us appear, well, it reveals what we are, doesn't it? And so Jesus came into the world to proclaim the gospel and to live out the gospel and to be the gospel, to be the good news, to reveal the holiness of God, to call sinners to himself. But no sinner comes to Jesus unless he owns his own sin, unless he repents, unless he says, "You're right, and I'm wrong, and I deserve to be cast out of your presence, O God." And by nature, we don't like that. And so although Jesus did so much good while he was on earth, his primary purpose is to call sinners to repentance, and that offends people. That offends people. None of us by nature enjoys the truth that we are so far from God and so far from meeting his standards that only the death of his Son can bring us back into right standing with him. And yet that is God's purpose, declared by the Holy Spirit through the high priest as he unknowingly speaks prophetic words in verse 50. "It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And what perhaps surprises us here as we read this account is the unmitigated hatred for the Savior exhibited by these men. Perhaps their words provide a hint as to the reason for such malice and also a warning to us of a danger that we must avoid. And that leads me to our third point. We say, well, we're not like the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees and all these religious leaders. We love Jesus. But we must be careful that we are not opposing God by placing our personal agendas above his kingdom purposes. That's a danger for us. Although these men admitted that Jesus had done many signs, in verse 47, it is clear that they are not interested in considering the possibility that he actually is the Messiah. So it's good for us to stop here and ask ourselves, why were they so close to the truth? Verse 48 is the key. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, they've seen his signs. They should have seen he was the Messiah. And if he was the Messiah, they should be pleased that everyone will believe in him. Isn't that what we desire? But there's something else here that is clearly a higher priority for them than the identity and the glory of the Messiah. They said the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now our place, the words "our place" here, probably refers to the temple. But it was viewed by them especially as being their domain. Their place of prestige and power, where they ruled, where they controlled, where they were looked up to by all the people of Israel. And our nation, of course, would be, at least on the surface, refer to the people of Israel. But it doesn't really appear that their concern here is the well-being of the people per se, but for the people as their kingdom, their source of income, their source of prestige and power and purpose. They are building their little empire. And it's just here that you and I face a similar danger. Whose agenda are you and I following as we serve the Lord Jesus? What is our deepest motive in living the Christian life? I'm speaking to those of us here who are believers today. What is our deepest motive? Do we sometimes view the Lord Jesus as something like a genie who's here to do our bidding? Do we grumble if he doesn't make us happy? Is that what being his follower is all about? Perhaps the best test of our motives as you and I serve the Lord is what we feel on the inside when someone else gets credit for something we've done in the kingdom of God. Are we rejoicing that God's kingdom is advancing, that God's Son is being glorified, that sinners are being saved, that people are finding life when somebody else gets the credit? Or are we more concerned about the fact that we didn't get the credit? What's really the most important thing to us? How do you and I feel when our good idea is credited to someone we work with? Or when somebody else is thanked, perhaps rightfully so, but we're overlooked. And maybe we shouldn't have been overlooked. But do we lose our joy over the advance of the kingdom and the good things that are happening because we're concerned more about our own glory? We know deep down, if we are followers of Jesus, that as long as God is glorified, we should be content. We shouldn't really care about who gets the credit, because it's not about us. Our greatest joy and our deepest satisfaction is the glory of the Lord Jesus. But are we content if God is glorified but we're not getting the credit we think we should have got? Well, it's something that we should be thinking about, and we should all be examining ourselves over. The Jewish religious leaders opposed the purposes of God because they had their own agendas. Who sets your agenda and mine as we do work in God's kingdom? And then fourthly, as we look at verse 54, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, because from that day on they made plans to put him to death. But he went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Fourth point is that we must also refuse to give in to discouragement when we face opposition as we join in God's kingdom purposes. There will be opposition. Jesus draws opposition because he calls sinners to repent. And if we would identify with Jesus and be faithful in following him, we must adopt his purposes and seek his glory. We too must call sinners to repent. And at times, there will be opposition. We will be tempted to be afraid, and we will be tempted to be discouraged. We must refuse to give in to that discouragement. So what's that got to do with verse 54? Well, there's a danger here, and it's not one that the members of the council faced, but it is potentially faced by every disciple of Jesus, and that is the temptation to be discouraged when the Lord's work seems to be faltering or seems to be halted or doesn't seem to be making progress, and when opposition gets stronger, and the temptation is to be discouraged or even fearful. Now, verse 54 tells us that the Lord, in that situation, circumspectly went away from the opposition in Jerusalem to a region near the wilderness. Now, I have no doubt that he did not leave because he was personally afraid. I do believe he left because of his commitment to do God's will. And as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it was necessary that he suffer his death on the cross at the time of Passover. And so he is departing to await God's timing. Many times the Jews wanted to kill him, and we're told that he hid himself from them, or he passed through their midst. And so here he is continuing to be committed to the will of God, the timing of God. But I believe as well he also wanted to give his disciples more time alone with him in order to prepare them for what was coming. We know that he had warned them many times about his coming death. He even warned them that they would fall away. He also promised that they would turn back to him again, and especially he said that to Peter. He says, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Of course, Peter says, I'll never deny you. By the way, the other disciples said the same thing. They all ran away. So they're not that much better than Peter. But Peter did deny him with curses. But the Lord said, you will turn, you'll come back. And when you do, strengthen your brothers. We also will face the temptation to be afraid. We will face the temptation to be discouraged because we're in a spiritual battle. I met a fellow yesterday. I was at my wife's niece's wedding. And this is a fellow I hadn't met before, but he was a pastor. And in fact, his wife is the cousin of my wife and all her sisters. It was great to meet him. And pastors get together, there's usually a bond instantly. And we started talking about being pastors and how we are so privileged to be pastors and how we feel like quitting about every 2 weeks or every week sometimes. And we talked about why is it like that? We said, because this is a spiritual battle. It's because the evil one wants to discourage. It's because you're doing stuff and your long-term goal is equipping people for glory. And that's a long, slow process and you don't always see instant results. It's like seeing a child grow. You know what it's like with a child. Am I bigger today, Mom? Nah, it doesn't really look like it. But you haven't seen the child for 3 months and you can't believe how much they've grown. But from one day to the next, you don't see it. Well, one of the challenges, I'll let you in on a little secret of being a pastor, is that, you know, if you're a carpenter, you build something and when it's done, you look at it and you feel good. Hey, I built that. Pastors are building people. There's an additional problem. Pastors are part of the people that need to be built. So that really makes it hard. But we're building people, and that's a long-term process. And I am confident, not in me, I'm confident in the Lord, He's going to equip every one of us for glory if we know Him. And one day we're going to be there. We're going to be like Jesus. It's going to be so marvelous. But from day to day, it's a long, slow task. And sometimes it's like one step forward and two backwards. Hopefully it's two forward and one backwards, but sometimes it feels like the other way around. And it can be discouraging for all of us. We get discouraged in the work of the kingdom. So you meet pastors and they usually have a bond right away because we all know that this is spiritual warfare we're involved in. But you know what? It's not just pastors. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're in His army. And if you're not recognizing you're in His army, you're not really being a very good disciple. We're all disciples if we're followers of Jesus, if we believe in Him. We're in His army and we're involved in spiritual warfare and we are going to be tempted to be afraid. We're going to be tempted to be discouraged. As Christians in Canada, up to this point in time, Hebrews 12:4 probably applies to pretty well all of us, where it reads, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. That day may come. But the prospect of danger," you can tell me if this is true, "the prospect of danger sometimes is more daunting than the actual experience. The fear of the unknown is worse than the actual experience." And so we are tempted to be afraid. We are tempted to be discouraged. We are tempted to hide our light. We need to guard against that. More common discouragement, perhaps, for us in Canada is when the results are lacking. It's a constant temptation in the Christian's life. We struggle against sin and then we fall into the same sin. We struggle to grow. We struggle to see the church grow, the work of God grow. It seems to go forward. We have baptisms and then the next year everybody moves far away. We're back to where we were. We need to keep the long view in mind. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord. So discouragement, fear, those are common temptations. So how are we to rise above these things? Well, our final point would tell us that we overcome discouragement and even resentment in the work of God's kingdom when we walk by faith in our sovereign Lord. Verse 51a. First part of the verse. He did not say this of His own accord. Okay, so you've got this unbelieving high priest prophesying that Jesus is going to die for the nation and for all the people of God to gather them together. He did not say this of His own accord. Why did He say it? Because God caused Him to say it. Verse 54. Jesus went to the region in the wilderness and stayed there with his disciples. What we see here are circumstances, but what we also see is the hand behind the circumstances. What exactly is it that the Lord wants you and me to believe as we trust in him? Where should we focus when we're tempted to elevate our own agendas and lose sight of his? Or when we're tempted to be afraid? Or when we're tempted to be discouraged? Or when we just are discouraged? Where are we to look? Well, the key is that we must recognize and trust in the sovereign wisdom and power of our God to accomplish his purposes. Not only did Caiaphas, the godless high priest, which is a contradiction in terms if there ever was one, not only did Caiaphas, in counseling that Jesus should die, speak far more than he knew, he spoke as God caused him to speak. And his malevolent plans were to be the very means by which God would accomplish his highest purpose. Isn't that amazing? And of course, God's purpose is to glorify himself by redeeming a people for his own possession through the death of his son. And so we're told they made plans to put him to death. They are doing the will of God, even though they're sinning. And what we must grasp is that God uses the wrath of man to praise him. He uses the hostility of even his enemies to accomplish his purposes. And he uses even the weaknesses of Christian people to build his kingdom. That's what we need to hold on to. There's that great passage, if I can find it. I didn't put it in my notes. I think it's in Peter's first sermon. And Peter doesn't pull any punches. He's talking to the Jewish people, and he tells them that they crucified the Messiah. But he also says this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You see, the Jewish people and the Romans and ultimately the entire human race, including you and me, we are responsible for Jesus' death. But the ultimate responsibility is God's. God gave his son to die. That was his plan. God was not up there wringing his hands going, they're going to kill my son. What am I going to do? Jesus went to Ephraim because he knew that he had to die on Passover because that was the will of God. God is sovereign in the affairs of men. Job, as he went through his trials and came out the other side with an interview with God, humbled himself and he repented in dust and ashes. But he also made this great declaration, Job 42:2. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. The psalmist says in Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And as the apostle Paul says in one of my favorite verses, my grace is sufficient for you, Jesus said, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so the grace of God is sovereign in accomplishing his purposes in saving sinners and working through those saved sinners to advance his kingdom. And as you and I face the temptation, perhaps to be jealous or resentful or fearful or discouraged, as we do the work of God's kingdom, we can surrender our selfish agendas to his holy purposes because of the death of Christ for our sins, which overcomes our selfish hearts. We can persevere in faithfulness and overcome discouragement, knowing that he causes even his enemies to accomplish his purposes, and he can work through even our weakness. And so his glory becomes our greatest joy. We have no agenda of our own to keep, no turf to guard, no reputation to build, and we can trust him to work through even our failures in our weaknesses. And so as we face that difficult colleague at work, or as the courts and the public school system and even public opinion turn against Christian values and the Christian message, as we teach a junior church class with no visible fruit, or as we witness to a friend with no apparent response, as we are misunderstood and opposed and even betrayed by those we seek to bless in our service for the Lord, we can face all these things with peace and even with joy, knowing that our God will overcome all obstacles and that He will use our weakness and even the hostility of His enemies to accomplish His work. And because Christ has died for us, you and I have no reason to give up. We have no reason to be down. We need to preach the truth to ourselves. We need to put our focus on the risen, reigning, and returning Son of God. We can overcome discouragement and resentment in the work of God by trusting Him to use even us and even to use the hostility of His enemies to accomplish His redemptive purposes in Christ. What a great privilege we have. What great joy we should have. We're called to serve the King of Kings, and His victory is guaranteed. We're on the winning team. We need to just hang in there and keep our eyes on Him. So may God help us serve Him with joy, for our redemption is sure. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the good news that Jesus died to save sinners, to redeem a people for Yourself. Thank You that You raised Him from the dead. Thank You that He's reigning at Your right hand. Thank You that He will accomplish all His purposes, and no purpose of Yours can be thwarted. Thank You for calling us to labor in Your kingdom. May we do so with no agenda but Your glory. May we rely not on our own strength, which is really nothing but weakness, but may we rely on Your strength and have great confidence that You rule even Your enemies to accomplish Your purposes. May that give us hope and joy and peace so that we continue to serve with faithfulness to the end. We ask it in Jesus' name, for His glory and for our good. Amen.